Hello, and welcome to the Sunday service of Calvary Chapel Foothill Ranch with Pastor Steve DeNicola.
Would open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. I'm glad the youth are in here this morning. We're going to be talking about friendship and what is involved in the qualities of a true friend as we look into this text this morning. And I thought, you know, they're getting started in their new year in school, these teenagers, and, you know, you're looking around at who do you want to be your friend? And what type of friend do we need to be to others? And so we're all going to learn about friendship today, not only the type of friend we want, but the type of friend we want to be. Some people say that money can't buy you happiness, but I'll tell you what, it can buy you friendship. Heard of a farmer that was detained for questioning after an election scandal, and he was asked by the attorney, "Did you sell your vote?" "No, sir, not me," the farmer protested. "I voted for that fella because I like him." "Come now," threatened the attorney. "I have evidence that he gave you $50 for your vote." The farmer said, "Well now, it's just plain common sense that if a fella gives you $50, you're going to like him." So money can buy some type of friendship, but it really can't buy true friends. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would speak to each one of our hearts and our lives this morning as we come to study your word, to learn of you, to see more about your way and your will, and to know Jesus more intimately. In his name we pray. Amen. We ended in the middle of the chapter of 12 in 2 Corinthians, and Paul is going to be talking about more of his stating a case of arguing for the fact that he is truly an apostle called to this church, that he founded. As we know that there were false teachers that had come in and were bringing questioning and doubts to the church there about, well, Paul, he can't really be an apostle. We have more authority. And they were trying to usurp Paul's authority in this church. And he says in verse 11, "I have become a fool in boasting. You have compelled me, for I ought to have been commended by you, for in nothing was I behind the most eminent apostles, though I am nothing." Now, why did Paul consider himself a fool? Because he would rather be writing about Jesus and the glorious things about God than having to defend his authority in this church. And what do you spend your time discussing? What do you spend your time talking about when you get together with other people? Are you always defending yourself, making yourself look better, trying to promote yourself? Do we talk about surface issues? How's the weather? You know, or do we talk about Jesus? Do we take the time when we fellowship, we get together with people to really just talk about Jesus? That's what Paul wanted to do. However, he felt compelled to defend himself because it seemed that there were not enough people there that were willing to state the facts against these false teachers that were spreading lies about him and also undermining true doctrine in the church. And we come to our first true friend point, if you will. Number one, a true friend will defend you when you are not present. Paul didn't have many true friends in the church at Corinth. They'll defend you when you're not present. You see, we're not afraid when we have a true friend. We're not afraid when other people talk about us because we know our friend is there and they will make sure the facts are stated properly. They're going to defend us when we're not present to defend ourselves. They're going to defend our character. We can take confidence in that. That's a true friend when you know they'll defend you when you're not present to defend yourself. Verse 12, "Truly the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you with all perseverance in signs and wonders and mighty deeds." So let's look at this. The signs or qualifications of an apostle. What does it take to be an apostle? What did it take? Why was Paul an apostle? Why were the others? What was it about their lives that gave them this privilege of this incredible title of being an apostle to the people of God? First, we see the first sign right here in this verse, signs and wonders and mighty deeds. They had to be men that had signs and wonders and mighty deeds performed through their lives. You know, in Acts chapter 5, just as Ananias and Sapphira had lied to the Holy Spirit. They had been struck dead. The men had just gotten back from digging their graves and burying them in the ground. And it says in verse 12, and through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people. There were tremendous signs and wonders. We don't even have them all recorded in the book of Acts that were done through the apostles. And speaking of Paul's ministry in Ephesus, chapter 19, it says, now God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out of them. I think we forget that God did so many awesome miracles through his apostles and through their hands. And so that was the first qualification, but there's many more, and I'm just going to list a few of them. Secondly, they must be commissioned by the Lord Jesus. An apostle had to have the commissioning of the Lord Jesus himself on their lives. Third, they must have seen the risen Lord. They had to testify of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And many of them, most of them, all went to their death holding fast to that testimony. Fourth, they must have a foundational place of authority and spiritual fathership over groups of Christians. So you know what happened in the church of Corinth. Paul had established the church, and now these other men were coming in and trying to take the apostolic authority and fathership of the church there away from Paul when Paul founded the church. So they wanted to come in behind Paul and come in teaching other things and say, and you need to submit to our authority. Whoa. Paul had the foundational place of authority here. And fifth, they earnestly contend for the faith and they teach sound doctrine. Whenever you see an apostle listed in Scripture, that's a man that is wanting the body to know sound doctrine, to know Jesus, to understand what truth really is. Six, willing to suffer boldly for the gospel of Jesus Christ. The apostles suffered and they were bold in their faith for Jesus Christ. Seven, they were sent out by the Lord to preach the gospel and they send others out to preach as well. So they are sent and they are senders. That's an apostle. The word apostle literally means a delegate, a sent one with full power of attorney to act in the place of another, as well as the sender remaining behind to back up the one sent, or literally, simply a messenger, an apostle, a messenger. And there are only 12 foundational apostles in the Scripture, foundational apostles. They're called literally the apostles of the Lamb. In Revelation chapter 21, verse 14, we see the New Jerusalem, and we studied this in our Heaven series recently, and it says in 14, now the wall of the city had 12 foundations. So New Jerusalem has this 12 foundations of stones, beautiful stones that are built up, that are holding this city that is built upon these foundations. And it says on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. There's only 12 apostles of the Lamb. However, there appears to be also 24 people considered apostles in the Scriptures. And I have them listed on the back of your study notes for another study for you to do privately if you'd like to look at that. Because many people look at the Scriptures and say, well, there are only 12 apostles. No, actually, it appears that there were quite a few more that were in that area of apostolic ministry and authority. Are there still apostles today? That's really the question, isn't it? What about today? Do we have apostles still in the church? The answer, I believe, is yes, but they're not equal to the original 12. We don't have apostles with the same ministry as those original 12 that have their names on the foundation of the New Jerusalem. I believe also the reason why we don't see many people with the title of apostle in the church, even though we see many people functioning with the ministry and authority of an apostle in the church, is quite frankly, I don't think the church is mature enough to handle this ministry and this title in most cases. Many in the church are eager to want to, many church leaders want to assume this title upon themselves so they can lord it over others. And there's this immaturity in the body of Christ, amongst the leaders in the body as well, when it comes to this title, apostle. So you've noticed that many groups of Christians have just kind of diminished talking about apostles. Doesn't mean they don't exist. Doesn't mean they're not functioning. Juan Domingo is a great example. I can use him because he's kind of over here, and I won't touch any toes in the American circuits. But Juan Domingo is a missionary to Mexico. We've been supporting him for 25 years. He has established many churches there. He's literally gone into Mexico City, founded a church, raised up a pastor, turned it over to the pastor, left, went to another city, started another church, raised up a body of believers, raised up a pastor, left that pastor there, went to another city, raised up another group of people, just like the original apostles did, okay? He has over 50 churches relating under his umbrella of Horizonte Ministries in Mexico. It's literally recognized in the country of Mexico as a denomination, so it can function legally. So not he didn't start all these 50 churches. He started maybe 5 or 6 churches that he raised up, but he's got other churches coming in wanting to come under his umbrella, seeing the move of God in his life and ministry, and wanting his leadership and his authority and his wisdom and covering spiritually and legally over their ministries. That's an apostle. Would you ever hear Juan say that he's an apostle? No. Is he functioning with all the gifts of an apostle? He has all the different attributes of the 7 attributes of an apostle he has in his life, but he's not taking the title. Why? Because it's presumptuous. Because it gets weird in people's minds. But we do have apostles today. We have apostles in the American church and in the church all over the world. We just don't call them as such as we did in this day, because I believe the immaturity of the body of Christ. Verse 12, For what is it in which you were inferior to other churches, Paul says, except that I myself was not burdensome to you. Forgive me this wrong. So he's being a little sarcastic with them now. So Paul says, look, I treated you different from all the other churches I established. I didn't receive any support money from you. I did from them, but I wouldn't even let you give me a dime. Forgive me this wrong. I'm sorry. The Corinthian church didn't even appreciate that many of the sacrifices that Paul made for them. He gave up 2 years of his life to bring the gospel to them and didn't receive one penny of support or ministry back to his life. Why? Because he loved them and wanted them to know Jesus Christ. He actually did more for them and expected less from them than he did for any other church. And this church is accusing him of terrible things and motives. And this is a common temptation for us all, isn't it? To take for granted the many blessings that we receive from God, from friends, from loved ones. Do you remember the children of Israel when they were in the wilderness? God fed them manna every day. All they had to do was walk out of their tent and just pick up the food. I mean, they just raked it in. How easy is that? But God, we don't want manna anymore. We want meat. We don't like this manna. We're getting tired of this. We don't want this anymore. God rained the food down from heaven. I mean, you and I were thinking, man, I wish I could have some of that. That would be pretty cool. They had it every day, and they didn't even want it anymore. Why? They took for granted God's blessing. How about the prodigal son? Another great example. Here he was in the father's house. All of his needs were met. He was blessed in every way. I don't want what you have for me. I want what the world has for me. I want over there. And he goes out and wastes his life. Why? He took for granted the blessings of God. So a true friend, number 2, will appreciate the sacrifices made for them. A true friend's going to acknowledge and they're going to appreciate the sacrifices that are made for them. And it's easy to fall into this trap, isn't it? Not appreciating others in our lives. We oftentimes don't appreciate our friends. We don't appreciate our spouse. We don't appreciate our children. We don't appreciate our parents. We don't appreciate the Christians at the church we go to. We don't appreciate the employers that we have. But if we're a true friend, we'll appreciate our friends. Verse 14, now, for the third time, I am ready to come to you, and I will not be burdensome to you. For I do not seek yours, but you, for the children ought to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children. I said that wrong, didn't I? For the children ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children. He says, I came the third time. The first visit, like I said, he founded the church, stayed there 2 years. Then he left because he was off to doing ministry in other places. He raised up leaders, left, went to start doing ministry in other cities. And then he had to come back again because he had a situation that needed correction, harsh correction. So it was a very tense, very emotionally difficult meeting and encounter that he had, a short visit at that time. That was his second visit. Now he says, I'm going to come back a third time. And he says, When I come back, I don't seek yours, but you. I'm not looking to get something from you. I'm seeking you. Paul was saying, I don't want your money. I want your love. I want your support in ministry. I want you. And you know what? This is exactly the heart of God as well to you and me. God doesn't want your money. He wants your heart. God wants your love, your faithfulness. The key point, God doesn't want what you have. God wants to have you. He doesn't want what you have. He wants to have you. That's what he wants. Amen? The third point of a true friend is that a true friend will desire the person over their possessions. The person over their possessions. They're not interested in what they can get from them. A true friend is seeking to find out what they can give and deposit into this other person. A true friend gives rather than takes. Verse 15, and I will gladly spend for your souls, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I am loved. Can you hear the brokenness in this man's heart? Can you hear the pain behind these words? I will gladly spend and be spent for your souls, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I'm loved. Paul laid down his life for those he ministered to. We talked a few weeks ago about all the sacrifices that he made. I mean, whipped and scourged 39 times on 5 different occasions. That was just one sacrifice he made, let alone others. How many of us would take that sacrifice for somebody else in this room you don't even know? Paul took it constantly for others. They didn't appreciate him. This is his heart cry. And you know what? This is the heart cry of many people in ministry. And the further you are in ministry, the more you experience this heart cry. So you say, well, if I go into ministry, Pastor, are you saying I'm going to get hurt? Count on it. Count on it. You're going to be disappointed. You're going to be hurt. Ministry is not for wimps. Ministry hurts. It's painful. So you say, well, why would anybody want to go in ministry? Good question. Three reasons I'm going to give you for wanting to go in ministry. One is, a person goes in ministry because they realize there is great reward in heaven for them when they serve the Lord Jesus. And the reward isn't in this life, but it's in the next life. The second reason a person goes into ministry is they love people. People whom Christ died for. That's a motivation to say, you know what, I'll take any pain. I'll take the hit because I love people, because they died. Christ died for that person. That was Paul's motivation. And thirdly, they know that even the worst things that come against them, God turns that around and uses it to shape their lives. I was talking to someone recently in ministry, and we're commiserating on how humbling ministry can be. It just humbles you. It just, like a potato peeler, it just peels off all the junk in your life, and you just lay there bare and go, God, I'm such a miserable wretch. But you know, God uses that, the painful things in ministry, to perfect his instruments. And a minister will recognize that. Now, that doesn't mean we always like it either. Verse 16. But be that as it may, he says, I did not burden you. Nevertheless, being crafty, I caught you by cunning. Did I take advantage of you by any of those whom I sent to you. I urged Titus and sent our brother with him. Did Titus take advantage of you? Did we not walk in the same spirit? Did we not walk in the same steps? So the false teachers were asserting that although Paul did not take any money personally, as they did, they were asserting that, remember that offering that Paul wants to take for the poor people in Jerusalem? He just wants to take that and he's going to keep it for himself. That's what they were saying. And he says, wait a minute. You know, I think it's interesting that these false teachers are sitting there reaping and pillaging the church of their money. Paul doesn't take anything and is taking this offering by the hands of other faithful men and bringing it to the poor people in Jerusalem and Judea. And we talked about how they went through a great famine in that area. And so Paul was gathering offerings from the other churches and other regions that weren't going through that hardship and wanting to bring food and ministry to these people over here, where the church was founded and started a couple of decades earlier. And so he's wanting to bring ministry and support to them. And these very ones that are stealing from the church are accusing Paul of stealing. Isn't that always the way it seems to work? That those that are actually involved in the same corruption accuse others of the same sin that's in their lives. Look at Judas. He's a great example. Remember, the woman as an act of worship comes before Jesus. She breaks her alabaster box of ointment and pours it out on his head and all over his body and his feet. And she's weeping there at his feet. And Judas looks and says, you know what? That was a very expensive box of ointment. That could have been sold and the money used to feed the poor. Realize this. At the same time that Judas said that, he was stealing and had been stealing for a long time before that from the treasury bag that the disciples held that gathered money in order to buy food to feed the poor. He's actually stealing from that bag to enrich himself. And then he accuses this woman of wastefulness for her gift to Jesus because she could have sold that and given it to the poor. Does he care one iota about the poor? No, he's guilty of the very thing that he's convinced that she's guilty of. So, key point, often people will accuse others of the very sins which are within their own lives. Verse 19, again, do you think that we excuse ourselves to you? We speak before God in Christ, but we do all things, beloved, for your edification. So Paul says, we speak before God in Christ. Paul said, basically he says, look, we do all things for the audience of one. I'm here to minister for his approval. And if I'm misunderstood, God is going to sort that out. And then he says, we do all things, beloved, for your edification. Look, people, I just want to be a blessing to you. That's what he's sharing. I want to be a blessing to you. And it's interesting how often the motives of Christians are misunderstood. People think that we're out to get something from them. You know, you share the gospel with someone. You try to bring enlightenment and knowledge of Jesus Christ, how much he loves them, what he did for them to people. And right away, they're thinking, what's going on here? What are you trying? What's your motive behind this? Are you trying to sucker me into some sort of, you know, multi-level marketing scheme? Or what are you up to here? Or if I come to your church, do you like get a promotion for that? Or do you get kind of like goodies and free gifts or something for as many people as you bring? I mean, people have these weird thoughts about just you wanting to bring Jesus Christ to them and his love, bring the gospel to them. And so they're unwilling to come to Jesus because they think your motives are just self-promoting. You get another notch on your Bible belt or something, you know. We're seeing this right now. That's a little bit, you know, that happens with people. But we're seeing it, and that's more, you know, over here. But it's very covert going on right now in our news media today and all over our country. Because today there's this deception taking place across the country that Christians who hold to morals and biblical truths want to control the whole government. They want to make everybody Christians. And so there's this hysteria going on in the news media that is like, if you are a Christian, oh boy, do you get away from me because you just want to control everything and make everybody Christian. That's like furthest away thing from the church and the truth of God. We want a country that wants to do the right things. We want a country that supports and a government that supports the values and the foundations upon which our country was built, don't we? We want a government that upholds morality and decency and isn't corrupt and isn't perverse. Is that wrong? No, that's what we want. That's what everybody should want. So Paul says, look, we do all things, beloved, for your edification. We want to bless you. And that's the fourth point of a true friend. A true friend encourages you toward becoming your best. Toward becoming your best. To do all things for your edification. A true friend will never pull you down. A true friend wants to push you up. A true friend isn't going to come over here and say, hey, I want to tempt you to, you know, disobey your parents, or I want to tempt you to get involved in this thing that's wrong over here. That's not a friend. A true friend's going to want to push you up and want to build you up and encourage you to do the right thing and the best things in life. Amen? I love this little kind of poem or writing by Dinah Marie Mulock Craig. What a name. She's got them all in there. But here's what she writes. It's very profound. Oh, the comfort, the inexpressible comfort of feeling safe with a person, having neither to weigh thoughts nor measure words, but pouring them all right out, just as they are, chaff and grain together, certain that a faithful hand will take them and sift them, keeping what is worth keeping, and with the breath of kindness, blow the rest away. Do you have a friend like that? That you can just like pour your heart out to? That you can just say it like it is. This is me. This is the way I'm feeling. And they can just take it and just take the wheat and the chaff, and they can just accept you and love you and encourage you for what really is true. That's a great friend, amen? So a true friend encourages you to become the best that you can be. Verse 20, for I fear lest when I come, I shall not find you such as I wish, and that I shall be found by you such as you do not wish, lest there be contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, backbitings, whisperings, conceits, and tumults. So these are some of the sins that were involved in the church, and this is some of the stuff Paul put up with when he first came, on the second visit, and these were still there. This was the prevailing sins in the Corinthian church. And Paul is saying, look, you need to repent of these things. When I come to visit, I don't want to have to confront these issues in your life. You deal with them so that I don't have to deal with them. So point five is a true friend will confront wrong behavior. A true friend confronts wrong behavior. A true friend cares enough to confront. A true friend will tell you the truth about yourself. Do you have a friend like that, that will literally tell you the truth about yourself lovingly, even when it hurts, and will tell you when you're wrong? That's a true friend. Years ago, I had a friend who did something very wrong. Very wrong. And when I confronted him, and I didn't stand with him in his sin, he felt that I wasn't truly his friend. But the problem was, just because I confronted him with wrong behavior didn't mean that I was not willing to be his friend. I wanted to support him in repentance. Ah, there's the problem. He didn't want to repent. He wanted to stay over here in his sin and have me join him in the whole deception of it and validate this sin. That's not a true friend. A true friend pulls you up, not go over and jumps in the mud with you and say, okay, let's play together. But a lot of people think, no, if you're really my friend, you'll let me stay over here in a place that's wrong. That's not true friendship. That's not true friendship at all. Verse 21, lest when I come again, my God will humble me among you, and I shall mourn for many who have sinned before and have not repented of the uncleanness, the fornication, and lewdness which they have practiced. So Paul now shares that there are many in the church who are currently living in immoral sin and gross sin. And this sin is compounded by the fact that they literally refuse to repent even though they've been confronted on their sins. So what did Paul say is going to be his reaction to their sinfulness? He says, I'm going to be humbled. I'm going to mourn. Isn't that an interesting reaction from a person in authority, an apostle over this church? He says, I'm going to come. I'm going to see unrepentant sin, and I'm going to be humbled. I'm going to mourn over this. And that word mourn is a lot stronger than our English word mourn, because we think of mourning as some sort of a quiet and private act. You got to understand, in this culture, this word literally meant to grieve for the dead. And it had with it the understanding of this death mourning and cry that came out as they would bewail in grief over the death. That's what he's talking about. I'm going to mourn. I am going to bewail my agony and my pain over your sinfulness. And this is the true heart of a pastor. This is the true heart over the as an apostle. He will mourn over the sins of this flock. And this is the true heart of a friend. The true friend, point six, a true friend will grieve, not gloat over our tragedies. A true friend grieves, doesn't gloat over our tragedies. They don't see in our failure a place or an opportunity to justify their own selves, to promote their own self-righteousness. They don't celebrate when we suffer due to our mistakes. They deeply grieve with us. That's a true friend. Proverbs 17:17 says, a friend loves at all times and is born as is a brother for adversity. A friend loves at all times, whether it's raining, whether it's sunny, whether it's snowing, whether it's sleeting, whether it's cloudy. A true friend loves you no matter what is going on in your world. That's a true friend. Of course, who's the best example of that? Jesus, amen? He's the truest friend you'll ever have. Because even the best of friends will fail us. Even you being the best of a friend will fail your friend. But Jesus Christ will never fail you. He is the truest friend you'll ever have. Jesus Christ is that true example, amen? Would you stand with me? Let's pray. Father, we see in the Apostle Paul an example of the heart of a true friend, of his love and compassion, his caring for this church and for these people, whom he literally lays down his life for. And yet, Lord, we see also here in Paul's example, we see Jesus. He's the truest friend of all. Lord, you are a friend that will defend us when we're not present. You'll make sure, Lord, that the truth is made known. Lord, you're a friend that appreciates every sacrifice that we make in our lives. You count every deed. Lord, you're a friend who desires us for who we are, far above anything that we could ever possess. Lord, you're a friend who encourages us to become the very best we can be, and you enable us to become that person. Lord Jesus, you're a friend that confronts the wrong behavior in our lives. You care enough to confront us with our sin. And Lord, you're a friend who grieves over the tragedy of sinfulness in our lives, the brokenness in our lives. Lord, you are truly a friend that sticks closer than a brother. Thank you, Lord, for the love and the friendship that you give to each one of us. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope God has spoken to you through this podcast. Tell your friends and please visit us on the web.